Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 where we left off last time. And we're going to finish chapter 2 and make it about halfway through chapter 3. I think. At least that's the plan. We'll see how it goes. So we are down to verse 11, 12, and 13. There are these statements, three statements that are made. These are four statements, if we statements. Look in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. First of all, notice this is personal responsibility. It's the word if. There's a condition. If we do this, this is incumbent upon us. That's the message I think we should receive from that. We got to meet certain conditions to bring about certain results. And then look at each phrase there. First of all, in verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him, which I take to mean we follow the pattern of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, we die with him in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Living with him maybe would also include in eternity, but I take it to mean as right now that we live with him, having died with him. And then in verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. A little question in my mind is about what that means. It's not, certainly not that we're equal with Christ. Christ is the king. He's the reigning king. But we will be privileged to be citizens in his kingdom. Maybe it's talking about reigning with him in that sense. And of course, that kingdom is superior to all earthly kingdoms and governments and everything else. So we'll be part of something that's on a higher plane. And in that sense, we're reigning. We're part of that spiritual kingdom. Daniel 2:44 said that kingdom would crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And he says, that's if we endure. Okay, so some take that to mean this is a reign in heaven. I'm not sure. I think it might be right now, as citizens of the kingdom, the privilege we have of being in that kingdom. And then the second part of verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And that's a biblical principle we find elsewhere, Matthew 10, John 12, 42 and 43, where those people were not, they were not confessing Jesus, they were denying Jesus, and that sort of deal. So we need to live our lives in such a way that we're not afraid to show our connection with Christ. We can't let the fear and the intimidation get the best of us and hide that. We need to be willing to announce that, proclaim that, and not deny him, or he will deny us. And then in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So even if we fail, if we disbelieve, then Christ is still going to believe the truth about himself, obviously. So in verses 11, 12, and 13, the Holy Spirit has given us these four memorable sayings for our learning. And then he's going to say in verse 14, remind them of these things. So he's telling Timothy, keep teaching these basics to folks. This is important stuff to know. Okay, any comments on those few phrases there as we start out? Sir?
By definition, these are conditional statements, if-then statements. Yeah. And I know the term conditional statement is not in the Bible, but these are, what we've decided to define as that. And, some people say there's unconditional situations, but if you look through the entire Bible, there's just countless if-then statements. Additional statements
that
we have to be aware of.
That's right, yeah. To emphasize that again, if we do this, then here's the result. Yeah, good point. Okay. All right, in verses 14 and 15, a couple of good verses here about how we are charged to interact with the Word of God and dig into it. Look in verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Okay, let me look at a few of these words. First of all, the first term in verse 15, just look at however your Bible translates that first term in verse 15. I have the New American Standard. It says, be diligent. Okay, so that word, be diligent. The King James has study there, which may give us the wrong impression. The Greek word means to strive in the sense of making every effort. Turn a page. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. It's the same word there. 4:9, make every effort to come to me soon. He's telling Timothy, you know, put in the effort to come to me, come visit me. It's that same word that you find in 2:15. Be diligent or make every effort is the idea. So the translation be diligent, probably a better translation to get the meaning across to us as modern English reader. When you see the word study, we think of like study for an exam or study the Bible. And that's the way that verse has been used a lot through the years is study to show thyself approved unto God. And it is talking about studying, but I would use the last phrase of that verse, accurately handling the word of truth or rightly dividing the word of truth to prove a point about studying. The first term there really is to be diligent in doing that, to put the effort in doing that. Okay, so that's one thing. It says, again, at the end of the verse, accurately handling or rightly dividing. Strong says that word means to make a straight cut. That is to dissect or expound correctly the divine message. Another dictionary says it means to handle correctly or skillfully, to correctly teach the word of truth. And that's another thing where I'm not sure if we've always taken the right meaning for that from that. Rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of times I've heard it taught that that's saying, you know, you got the old covenant and the new covenant, and we got to distinguish between the old covenant and new covenant, divide between the old covenant and new covenant, which is true. I'm not sure that's specifically what that's saying. That would be included in what it's saying, but I think this is just saying accurately handle the word of truth. Seems like a more general statement of what the Greek is getting at there. And then you combine all of that with a word kind of in the middle of verse 15, translated as workman. And again, we see the point from God is that God wants us to take time and effort to work at doing this, at digging into his word. So that message should be loud and clear to us. Okay, so there is a danger anytime we study the Bible, in a class like this or anytime we study the Bible, that we get bogged down in details. And we end up arguing about stuff that doesn't even matter. And as verse 14 says, we wrangle about words and that sort of thing. So that's always a danger that we can get drawn into. So we don't want to do it. But there's also a danger that we stay shallow and we don't fulfill verse 15. We're so afraid of violating verses like verse 14 that we don't fulfill verse 15. We're never a workman. We're never digging down. We're never trying to accurately handle the word of truth in any kind of depth. We just stay shallow. We don't want to look up a word in a dictionary because we're afraid we're going to wrangle with words. Wrangle with words doesn't mean you don't talk about and study and really dig into what God's word is saying. It's saying, look, you're chasing these rabbits that don't even matter. Even if you catch it, who cares? And verse 15 is saying, look, you need to put the effort in to dig into God's word, be diligent, be a workman, and accurately handle the word of truth. So we don't want to be too shallow, but we want to dig into things that matter and are true and pursue those things, make sure we're accurately understanding those, and then, of course, obeying those. Okay, so great verse, quote from verse 15 all the time, and it's a good reminder to us, put the effort in to accurately handle God's word. Let me pause there again. Anything to add to that, ma'am?
In Hebrews 5, just 12 to 14, where Paul's talking, or the writer's talking about they were weak, they were still needing milk instead of meat. Okay. And the last verse 14 says, I'm paraphrasing, the mature ones can discern good and evil. And I think that would be rightly dividing the truth.
Okay, somebody who is rightly dividing the truth is discerning good and evil. Okay, that's a good application of it. All right, good. And also, by the way, another application of putting the time in to understand God's word accurately. Here's some people that had not done that, weren't to the point where they should have been. Okay, anything else? Okay, so a good instruction for us, good reminder, dig in, do the work necessary in God's word to understand it so you can obey it. Verse 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Okay, so the word gangrene, also translated as cancer, gets the point across that this is dangerous. This is a disease. This needs to be cut out. This is dangerous. You've got to watch out for this. He mentions somebody named Hymenaeus, maybe the same Hymenaeus mentioned back in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. He mentions somebody named Philetus. He's not mentioned anywhere else, so we don't know anything about him. I'm not sure how they were convincing people the resurrection had already taken place, but people can really twist God's word around and make a mess of it, and so that's been happening for forever, and so it's no surprise that it was happening here. And so he's warning them. So stick with the truth, verse 15, study the truth, handle the word of truth accurately, and watch out for this other funny business that tries to come in all the time. And then in verse 19, he says you need to make sure you're useful to the master. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Let's just pause for a second on verse 19. So he's saying, you know, not to fear, even though people are going to twist things and confuse things, God's truth is unchanging. And here's two things you can count on. First of all, the Lord knows those who are his. You remember Jesus made that statement in John chapter 10 when he's talking about himself as a shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. In that passage, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Seems to be the same idea that's expressed here. And then the second thing in verse 19 is, the Lord knows those who are his. Or as the ESV puts it, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So whether it's Hymenaeus or Philetus or anyone else, if you see them living a wicked life, you know they're not truly in fellowship with the Lord, and by implication, then their teaching is suspect. So everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I read the wrong phrase a minute ago. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Okay, then in verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Okay, so if you think about, here's a big fancy house. You got your vessels, you got your serving trays and all this stuff, and you got some nice stuff. Here's a nice vessel, nice golden, shiny vessel, useful to the master. You put out the fine china, whatever, that kind of vessel. And then you got the old nasty one, you know, it's wooden, it's cracked, it's got gunk all in it and all this. And he said, you want to be the nice one that's useful to the master. You need to be the kind of person. You need to be pursuing righteousness, putting sin out of your life so that you are useful to the master in these various ways. Now, all of us are sin. All of us are going to need to be washed and cleansed and sanctified and all that. That's all true, but that's part of the figure here, so that you can be useful to the master. So it's just a way of picturing us in our service to God. And so then, I guess the question for us as we think of how do we apply that is, am I useful to the master? Am I living my life in such a way I'm putting sin out of my life, I'm trying to live righteously to the best I can so that I can be useful in the service of Jesus Christ? I'm like that shiny vessel in a fancy house, not like the old gunked up wooden nasty thing nobody wants to use. That's the question for us. Okay, so am I useful to the master? Let me pause again. Comments or questions? Any of that?
Being useful is, I think, like you were saying in the sermon, you know, being able to differentiate some things that are taught. And even today, there's groups that, you know, said that, you know, we're saying how could the second coming or whatever, you know, let's say in 1914 that Christ came back to earth, you know, invisibly, you know, and you've got to deal with that, or at least yourself, you know, yeah, your understanding. So there's all kinds of things out there.
Yeah, and it's not going to make sense. Anything that's not true is eventually going to be inconsistent somewhere, and so we shouldn't be surprised by that. But yeah, sometimes you wonder, how do they get to that conclusion? Well, it's error. What do you expect, John?
The term work, you know, looking at this and being diligent to present yourself approved in God, a workman doesn't need to be ashamed. Or we need to put more thought, I think, into that today, because this idea of being a workman is really doing work consistently over time towards a goal, towards a finished product. And what's interesting is you read this passage, and this is, in my opinion, we talk about some really negative stuff. We talk about these people in verse 14 who are wrangling. We're not supposed to wrangle over certain things. And then we talk about a little bit further about men who have gone astray from the truth. And then we talk way down here, where we're about to go into, he talks about fleeing youthful lusts, about refusing foolish and ignorant speculations. And we can go over back to chapter 6 in 1 Timothy and see some references to this as well. And then chapter 3, we all know we're going to be talking about some really negative stuff. What's the antidote to that? The antidote is hard work over time. Studying in fits and bursts, trying to cram like you would for a final, is a huge mistake for a Christian. we're to put time into it consistently. You know, it's interesting to me that the Lord doesn't require us to know everything the minute we're baptized. You don't have to study the scriptures exhaustively before you arrive at the conclusion of what you need to do in order to be saved. But you do need to study them exhaustively over time to learn how to address these controversies, these questions, to avoid empty and profane chatter, how to not sit and wrangle about things that are unimportant, focus on the critical things. And I'm afraid it's really easy to let our bad habits or even our egos get in the way of being that worker, giving consistent effort over time towards a goal of a finished product fit for God's service, i.e. this vessel fit for honor.
Okay, that's a good point. It's a lifetime of work, like you said. We don't have to worry about that. This is not going obsolete. The Bible is, if I live 1,000 more years, I will, nothing's changing in there. So the more I learn it and get familiar with it, the better I'll be. They're not changing editions, you know, every century. This is it. So the more we study it, we know that it's time not wasted. It's always going to be the truth. Okay? Any other comments, questions on anything? Okay, let's look at this last little section here, chapter 2, verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Okay, so here's the servant of the Lord that it's describing, which may have referred especially to Timothy. Obviously, the letter's to Timothy initially, but probably is just good general instruction for Christians all over the place, including us, that this is the way we need to be. And so verse 24, not quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, etc. So our goal, obviously, is to try to get as many people to understand and accept the grace of Jesus Christ as possible, ourselves included. And what I take this passage to be saying is we need to get out of the way. Our personality, bad personality or ego or whatever, we need to get that out of the way and help people in putting sin out of their lives and coming to Jesus Christ. So you see there in verse 26, he's talking about the snare of the devil. We're trying to help them come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil because they're held captive by him. So my ego, my personality should not be an additional hurdle for folks to overcome. I just need to get out of the way and let them see the beauty of Christ and his gospel. Here's an example. You think about the problems, and we're going to use Corinth as an example in the sermon next hour. Think about the problems of the church in Corinth, the immaturities, the problems they had, the doctrinal misunderstandings they had in Corinth, a lot of problems there. And so Paul goes to Corinth in Acts 18, spends 18 months with them. And then later he's writing back to them, the letters we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and they're having all those problems. So can you imagine what they were like the first 18 months? That's after 18 months with Paul with them, trying to smooth out some of those rough edges. So, you know, a lot of problems there, a lot of immaturity. They're starting from scratch, and they got a lot of issues to work on. A lot of us, at least I can speak for myself, I might have walked into Corinth and say, forget this, these people are crazy. You know, they'll never amount to a strong church, this is not going to work out. This is not going to happen. But Paul is there. He's peaceful with them. He's working with them. He is striving with them. He's patient. He's teaching. He's doing all these things that this passage we're talking about is naming here. Bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness. All that stuff. That's what Paul is doing in Corinth. And that's what Paul is now inspired to tell Timothy. That's the way you need to be in working with people. You know, and look what, you know, later on, Corinth, here's a mainly Gentile church. They're sending money to Judea, a mainly Jewish church, and to help needy saints, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So they are maturing. They're doing good, and we need to be like Paul was in Corinth and do our best to get our egos out of the way and not try to write every personal slight that I at least perceive has come my way and all that kind of stuff, and just try to help people repent, serve God, and escape the snare of the devil. and that would be a good thing, good way for me to live my life, to follow that example. Paul in Corinth, Timothy here in Ephesus, and others like that. I held a meeting years ago, and somebody came up to me, a visitor to the meeting, and had tears in his eye. He was telling me, he knew I was from this area. He made a comment about Twin City because he knew I was from close to Twin City. And he said when he took his wife, I think they were still dating at that time. He was talking about what had happened decades before. Took his wife, our future wife, to Twin City. And he said those people were so nice and welcoming. And the way he put it was this: those people loved my wife into the church. That's the way he put it. They loved my wife into the church. And that's what we need to do. And here this is talking about you're not quarrelsome. You're kind. You're able to teach. People are going to wrong you, but you're patient when wronged. When gentleness, correcting those in opposition. You know, the whole message is let's all try to escape the devil and repent and come to God. That's what we need to be doing. So the gospel message and what it demands of us, that can't change, obviously. That's going to be true. That's going to be unchanging, not compromising. But our attitudes are what needs to change. We can be cold and impatient with people, or we can be warm and inviting and helpful and supportive and encouraging, just like Barnabas, by the way. Okay, any comments on this last section here, sir?
The thing about the snare and being captive, just to me, really illustrates, like he was saying, the long-term effect. If you look at some older people, and maybe that you don't want to be around because they're just rude and mean and whatever. How did they get that way? And it was a long-term probably process that can lead. And obviously, the snare can be just being a sin that you just flirt with a little bit, and next thing you know, like alcoholism or something to that effect. We're trapped. And they have a difficulty to get out of it. So yeah, the snare is something. The trap is set, and the longer you're in it, the worse it will be.
Yeah, the devil is really good at what he does.
Unfortunately, that's right, JD.
It seems like Paul is coaching Timothy to answer a fool according to his folly and don't answer a fool according to his folly, in that he's needing him to identify and address these errors and things like that. But also he says avoid worldly and empty chatter and stay away from these things. Don't get bogged down in these disputes and quarrels and all. There's a time when we need to expose error, and there's a time when we need to move on and focus on other things. It seems like what he's encouraging Timothy to do, especially definitely address error, but then there's other things that, who knows? It's speculations. And just don't get caught up in those. Don't feel like you have to run everything to the ground. Just focus on the truth and exposing error and not get caught up in every argument. And that can be really hard. If we have an opinion on something or think we know something and we want to just stay on it until the other person's mind has changed, that may not be the most profitable thing. Maybe okay. A waste of time and just results in a lot of arguments. We just need to move on.
And Corinth, probably again, a good example of that. You were not going to fix every problem in Corinth on day one
or year one, maybe not decade one. And so it's going to be, we're in this for the long haul together, and there's going to be a lot of love and patience involved. Brother Moody?
Paul seems to be trying to get Timothy to strike a balance in the way that he lives and what he does. And he does it throughout this chapter with six metaphors that he uses. He talks about the fact that he uses the idea of a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel of honor, and then a servant. And all those things, if Timothy does all of those things, he will have struck the balance that he needs in order to not only to teach, but to combat error as well.
Okay, all right.
I think that's right. That's exactly, those there's positive and negative, and Timothy and all of us need to use our judgment to make sure both are in place in the proper proportion. Good way to put it. And I like the way you listed those six things there. That's good. Helps us remember it. Okay, anything else on this section, last part of chapter 2? Okay, let's turn the page here, chapter 3, and he's going to talk about some sins, just listing sins here, the first five verses. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Okay, that's a mouthful. Think about all that stuff he's mentioning there. Imagine being Timothy. Timothy's getting this letter. He's reading this section here, and you almost might get discouraged. Yeah, but Paul is just letting him know difficult times are ahead. He's not sugarcoating anything. People are still going to cling to sin. They're going to abuse others. They're going to oppose the truth. They're going to do all that stuff. And so Paul is inspired to just paint the reality for Timothy. Here's the circumstances. And by the way, that's probably a good example for us. It's better to just acknowledge the facts. Here's what the truth is. Here's how it's going to be. And kind of prepare instead of pretend there are no problems. So he says, first of all, "But realize this," in verse 1. Realize this. So kind of points backwards to what we just read at the end of chapter 2. So you're going to be working as the Lord's bondservant. You're going to be helping people spiritually. But here's a heads up. You need to be aware of some things. Chapter 3. Here's all these sins that are going to continue in people's lives. And then also in verse 1, he says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come." Okay, that term last days, that phrase is used several times through Scripture. Sometimes people interpret that to always mean that's the end of the world. Like the last days right before the end of the world. And so any passage about the last days, so that's when you know it's the end of the world because these things are happening. So you see people that are boastful and arrogant and all this stuff, so you know that the world's about to end. I don't think that's the correct interpretation. First of all, we don't know when the world is going to end, so we can't predict that. And the term last days is used several times in Scripture just to refer to what I would call the gospel era. So, for example, in Isaiah 2, let me read an excerpt. "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. The law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Micah 4, 1 says basically the same thing. So those prophets were foretelling the last days, figuratively talking about the beginning of the church, the beginning of the spread of the gospel in its fullness that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So he mentions the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you have the apostles in Jerusalem, and they're teaching that law, and it spreads from there. It starts in Jerusalem. And then on the day of Pentecost, let me just read Acts chapter 2, a few verses here. Remember, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. This is Acts 2 and verse 14. "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel.'" And then he starts quoting Joel, verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so on. So here's the apostles. They're standing. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles here in Acts 2. They're speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages. And Peter said, this is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. In the last days, this stuff was going to happen. So here's Peter specifically tying it to the day of Pentecost, that this is inclusive of the day of Pentecost. Hebrews 1 says, "God in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son." And so there's a few examples of places in Scripture where the term last days is referred to. And if I'm understanding all of that right, putting it all together, it's a reference to the gospel era. So beginning of the New Testament through the end of time, the gospel is in place from now until the end of the world. That period of time is the last day. Timothy was in it. We're in the last days still, and so forth. So when you read last days, don't automatically think it's talking about the end of the world. I think we're in the last days now. We might be 10,000 years from the end of the world. Who knows? And just to solidify that, you see in verse 5, the instruction to Timothy is avoid such men as these. So if Paul is describing conditions that are going to come about like thousands of years away from Timothy, it wouldn't make sense to then tell Timothy, avoid such men as these in Timothy's lifetime. So he's talking about something that was true in Timothy's lifetime. Okay, so that's a big spiel there, and I'm just trying to get a little context to the term last days there. Now, Paul's listing these sins that people would be guilty of. It would make things difficult for Timothy. He says difficult times will come. So in case anyone thought that the gospel coming to the world was going to just cause sin to just all go away all at the same time, unfortunately, that's not the way it's going to be. Sin is going to continue to be here just like it always has been here, and you're going to continue to have to fight against it, and it's going to cause difficulties in the lives of Christians. Okay, let me pause there. I want to highlight a couple of these terms, but let me pause there. Anything you want to say so far on all that stuff? Okay, look at a couple of the terms. First of all, in verse 2, disobedient to parents, which I think is an interesting term in the middle of all that stuff. Disobedient to parents, he calls out that sin. So I take that to refer to those who are old enough and mature enough to be accountable before God, but still young enough to be under their parents' care, under their father and mother's care. They have not left father and mother. Like Genesis 2:24, he leave father and mother, joined his wife. They haven't done that yet. And the other thing to notice is God cares about this. Obviously, it shows up in this list of sins. We know back in the Old Covenant, God made strict laws about this. Deuteronomy 21, you can read about even stoning this rebellious son. And then in the New Testament, we're not told to stone him, but saying, look, this is wrong, this is a sin. Plenty of information about that in the New Testament. And so as parents, we need to make sure that we're doing the best we can to make sure our children are obeying this, that they are obeying our voices. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. Being raised, learning how to control themselves and to submit to an authority is going to be a huge boost to them when they get old enough, mature enough to understand they need to submit their lives to God through Christ. And if they're in the habit of submitting to a proper authority, then that's a big help to them. And then let me also highlight verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. The NET Bible puts it this way, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So think about that. Someone that looks religious, seems religious, maybe people that go to church, or at least sometimes go to church, but they deny its power, which is an interesting thing. Godliness, is that just means devotion to God. Godliness, we knew from, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy 4:8, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. But here's people that are not really convinced of that. They don't really hold to its power. They don't evidently truly believe this is the best way to live because they're not living that way. And so the way they live shows you they're not truly convinced. So they hold to a form of godliness, but in reality, they've denied its power. We could probably do a sermon on that. Well, that's an interesting phrase there, but I just wanted to highlight that. And then finally, he just tells them, avoid such men as these. So Timothy would need to be careful about being influenced by people like that. You're obviously trying to teach others also. 2:2 told us that. And certainly Christians have to live in the world, but we need to not be naive, not ignore the fact that there's some negative influence, and we need to watch out for that. Okay, any comments, questions on anything there through verse 5? Joel?
What Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point, especially coming from the end of chapter 2, where the Lord's bondservant is trying to work with people, help people. And he said, but some people that you're just going to have to draw the line and avoid. And that's going to be us trying to exercise some wisdom and knowing when to do which one. Good point. Anything else there? Okay, look at verses 6 and 7. For among them are those who enter households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So apparently, in Ephesus, remember, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's preaching in Ephesus at this time. So apparently in Ephesus, these sinful men were finding gullible women, as the New King James puts it, and pulling them into error and sin. So the Holy Spirit is not saying that women in general are weak or gullible. Evidently, this was a problem in Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit doesn't shy away from confronting that head on. So we don't know exactly what was going on there. Imagine, though, a couple of smooth-talking men, and they're working their way into some group of women, and as the NIV puts it here, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. And so obviously this is not a good situation that these guys are doing these things. He said, this is the sort of stuff that's going on. And as part of that, verse 7, they're always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, which again is another interesting thing. You think, well, how's that? If you're always learning, how come you never get there? It might be you're studying the wrong thing. Sometimes people talk about spiritual stuff all the time and never get to the truth, the actual truth. Acts 17, probably a good example. Remember, Paul is in Athens, and all those people want to do, Acts 17, 21, all the time, is they're just telling and hearing something new. And it's there, here's this philosophy, here's this new idea, here's this. And Paul comes to their city and teaches the truth about the one true God. And they hear a little bit of it, and then they're tired of that. And so that sort of thing is what he's talking about here. Always talking about it, always learning something, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We want to make sure we're not doing that. And then he mentions Jannes and Jambres in verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Okay, those names are not recorded elsewhere in the Bible. Some extra biblical sources outside the Bible, say those are the names of the magicians in Egypt. Back in Exodus 7, you remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh, carries God's message, let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't want to let him go. So God sends 10 plagues eventually upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And the magicians at first are trying to mimic the plague. So water to blood. First plague, water to blood. And I imagine them like throwing some powder in some water. And say, well, we can do water to blood. And then the second plague is frogs. And they do that one too. Again, I imagine some sleight of hand and they pull a frog out of a sleeve or something. Look, we can do frogs. And then the third one is some kind of small insect translated as either gnats or lice. And now all of a sudden the magicians can't do that. That's a lot harder to keep up your sleeve, I think, gnats and lice. And so all of a sudden they can't mimic the plagues anymore after that. And so this is probably a reference to that. This was certainly, that would harmonize with what we're reading here, that these men opposed Moses. So here's Moses taking God's truth to Egypt. They oppose him. Here's Timothy taking God's truth to Ephesus, and there's people that are opposing him. And he's saying you got to watch out for people like that. And that's what verse 9 seems to be saying. The people opposing truth in Ephesus would be so extreme, so obvious that people are going to see through their error. Just like the magicians in Exodus, they tried to keep up with God's power for a while, and then it soon got to the point where they couldn't do anything. Everybody knew where the true power was coming from, and that seems to be what verse 9 is saying. They'll not make further progress. Their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Okay, so interesting little reference there back to Exodus. Comments, questions on that? Sir?
In some documents of those early first century, that not this was characteristic of Gnosticism, I'm not saying it is or isn't, but this thing, this whole scenario about the deal with women and everything was just characteristic of what the Gnostics were doing.
Right. Yeah, we have the secret knowledge.
Yeah, and we mentioned last time that seems to be a reference in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, what is falsely called knowledge. And Gnosticism was that idea. We got this secret knowledge and we're really holy. And chapter 3 and verse 7 might be another jab at that idea, that never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They think they know, but they don't know. But yeah, there's always been people who opposed the truth, even back in Moses' day, still happening in Timothy's day, still happening in our day 2,000 years later. Let me get these last couple verses before we run out of time. Timothy's experience with Paul. In verse 10, he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay, Paul reminds Timothy, think about all we've been through, Timothy. Think about all you've seen. You've been with me a long time. You've seen a lot of stuff. Think about all that stuff. Let me just put some of it on the screen here. Timothy's experiences with Paul back in Acts chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, when Timothy is with him. They were teaching various women in chapter 16. Then Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown in jail. That's when Paul and Silas are praying and singing in jail. They end up converting the jailer. They go to Thessalonica. There's a mob in Thessalonica, so they flee Thessalonica. They go to Berea. That's where people are eagerly examining the scriptures daily. Then the agitators come and stir up the Bereans, so they have to leave there. The Jews resisted and blasphemed. They start the church in Corinth. Then they beat up Sosthenes. Then they're baptizing John's disciples into Christ in chapter 19, and are also reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. That's where Paul's doing miracles. Even handkerchiefs from Paul are healing people. Then in chapter 19, you have a man with an evil spirit who beat up the Jewish exorcist who used the names of Jesus and Paul. Then the people get all their magic books together and burn them, and it's 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. And then 19:20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So a lot of stuff that Timothy has seen. A lot of good stuff, a lot of bad stuff going on in his experiences with Paul. You see that we have a number of references to Timothy and his working with Paul in various letters, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon. And then also Timothy is often dispatched to do work in various places. And you see references to this in the letters that Paul writes. Let's just notice this first one here, 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He was just a good worker. You could trust Timothy to go out and do the right thing, to teach the truth. And here he is in Ephesus, and Paul writing to him again, look, stand for the truth. Do the right thing. But what a list of experiences for a young man. Imagine one of our young men at Benchley. And we say, we're going to send you, like maybe he's 15 years old, 18 years old. We're going to send you with this old preacher. You're going to travel around for 2-3 years. And there's going to be beatings, imprisonments. You're going to get run out of town. Your reputation will be ruined among a bunch of people. You're going to go through all this stuff. Would we send the young guy on the journey? That's what Timothy's doing. Now, given that background, go back and read those verses again. Verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured out of the Lord, out of them all the Lord it rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so Timothy had a great depth of experience and exposed that young man to what it meant to be a soldier for Christ. And he was strong because of those experiences he went through. And we need to keep that in mind for us. Whatever we go through, we're probably not going to endure all the stuff Paul and Timothy went through. But whatever we do endure, that strengthens us in our resolve to do the right thing. So he's not apologizing to Timothy. He's just saying, look, this is the way it is. Verse 12, that's, you know, we're all going to be persecuted. So let's get to the work. Okay, we got 1 minute. Any final comments that last about 1 minute? Ready?
In contrast to that, you've got these guys who are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Timothy has to recognize that this life that he knows with Paul is the right life versus this other one that looks pretty good.
Yeah, complete opposite experience. Okay, somebody else
out of hand? You get the last word today.
Stated your comment about Timothy and what he was going to go through. And sometimes we as parents try to protect our children from persecutions and things, hard things like this. But you also said don't be naive at the beginning, the list at the beginning, because you read those things and you think about other people maybe doing all these terrible things. But don't be naive that it could be your children that may go through these things also.
Okay.
And that are drawn away by various lusts. So be on guard and don't think that it's going to happen to somebody else, because it could happen in your own family. So don't protect your children from the persecutions of being a Christian.
Okay, great words.
Thank you. Good way to end the class. Thank you for your attention this morning.